Our sermon this morning is entitled, Not Peace, But Division. Not Peace, But Division. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. Turn there in your Bible if you have them. If you don't have a Bible, or if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 819. So go ahead and turn to page 819 in the Pew Bible. In fact, if you don't have a Bible and you're using a Pew Bible, just keep it. That's our gift to you. You can have it and you can take it home, and that can be your Bible. We've been working through the book of Luke slowly since I got here in 2016. We started preaching in Luke 1 a few years ago, and we've been working very slow, kind of with breaks, on and off. We've been working through Exodus, Joel, Ephesians, James, 1 Timothy, a bunch of other books that we've been doing along the way. But Luke has kind of been the one steady constant that we've been working through. We were in the Gospel of Luke in the fall until my son Baxter was born, and then I stepped out of the pulpit for a few weeks. So we've had our other elders, our non-staff elders, have been preaching really for several weeks now. We heard sermons on 1 John, that was Jason, Luke 2 was Paul, Matthew 6 was Jose, Proverbs 27 was Vic, and then some Psalms, two different Psalms, was John Visser. So thank you guys. Thank you elders for stepping in and preaching these past few weeks. It's a huge blessing. So it was obviously a blessing for me to take some time off from preaching and preparing to preach, to spend time with Baxter and Jerry, but it was also a huge blessing because I was thinking about this the last few weeks. I'm a elder, I'm a pastor here, and so it's my job, it's my responsibility to preach, but I'm also a member here. I'm a member of this church along with you guys, and so it's really helpful for my soul to sit under godly, solid, biblical Bible teaching. So I'm really grateful to be able to just be a member and to listen to good preaching for the last several weeks and not always be the one who is preaching. I also think it's good for us. I think it's good for us to just hear from people that aren't me. So back in Luke, if you'll remember the in this spot in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is on a journey. He's traveling he's traveling from Galilee in northern Israel through Samaria, kind of the middle section, kind of down south toward Jerusalem. He's traveling from his hometown where he grew up in Nazareth down to Jerusalem, at which point he's going to cross paths with the religious leaders who are going to, conspire to murder him and to kill him on the cross. And so along the way, along that trip, he is, doing miracles. He's feeding thousands of people at one time. He's, healing people. He's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God and that kind of thing. And that's where we find ourselves this week is just a few brief verses of Jesus teaching on the kingdom of God and on what he came to accomplish. Quick side note. Before we get started, I'm going to try to keep it brief this morning. Don't be surprised or alarmed if I end maybe sooner than I usually would, because we're going to have a short family discussion on the Night Stay program after we're going to have the sermon, then communion, and then sing, and then we're going to have a quick discussion on the Night Stay before we kind of wrap for the end of the day. So I'm going to try to keep this one as brief as I can. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that are easy to preach. Right, they resonate. It's like a fastball, just kind of, coming right down the middle that you can just kind of lean into. There's a lot of passages that are easy to and a lot of passages that are easy to hear. A lot of times they're the same thing. A lot of times the passages that are easy to hear, God loves me. Right, we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God. We rejoice in the glory of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because Jesus has saved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's a gift from God. Jesus speaking, I'm coming soon. I will be your shepherd. I will lead you to living water. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. A lot of texts are easy to hear. They're comforting. They're assuring. They help us sleep better at night. And they're easy to preach, because they make sense, and they're what we would expect Jesus to be saying. Some texts, like this one, are not easy to hear. They're weird. They're confounding. They cause cognitive dissonance, and they also are not easy to preach because they're hard. You're not sure how people are going to receive them. You're not even sure at first glance what it means or why Jesus would say that. It doesn't seem to comport with what we would expect from him, and so that's kind of what this one is doing. So I want us to. If this is your first time hearing this text this morning, then it shouldn't be very hard to hear it and to actually wrestle with what you're hearing and what you're reading, and think about why Jesus would say these kinds of things. If you have heard this text before, if you are familiar with it, then I want you to try to hear it for the first time and try to like let your soul react in the way that it would if it was hearing this for the first time, because it's a little bit difficult. And then we'll just try to spend a few minutes and process them together. Starting in verse 49, we read, "I, Jesus, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come here and meet us this morning, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would give us grace to understand it and to receive it and to submit to it. And we pray that you would use this time to make us more like your son, Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 49, Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that that fire were already kindled." This is Jesus Christ we're talking about here, saying, right, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? This is the same guy who says, if someone hits you, don't hit them back, turn the other cheek and let them hit you again, right? Peter cuts the ear off of the guy, and Peter, don't do that. Don't defend yourself. Don't defend me. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. I could have called down legions of angels, but I chose not to, right? This is the same Jesus that Peter said about him, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not respond by threatening. No, but rather he continued entrusting himself to the God who judges justly, right? That's the same Jesus that we're talking about, who here says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." And not only did I come to cast fire, but I am like, I can't wait. I have like an itchy trigger finger ready to just burn this place down. I came to cast fire, and I'm wanting to do it sooner rather than later. There's cognitive dissonance here about what we would expect from Jesus, what we've come to think we know about Jesus, and what he is saying very clearly, right? We're very comfortable in our culture with gentle Jesus, meek, right? Pushover Jesus, right? Jesus that is nice, Jesus that we're not at all intimidated by, Jesus that, you know, conforms to what we want him to do and what we want him to be. God forbid he ever say anything that would confront us or scare us or hurt us. Like, no, he does our will. He does what we, like, that's the Jesus that we are comfortable with. And Jesus in Luke 12 is saying, I'm not that guy. I'm not a pushover. I'm not tame, right? Jerry and I watched Narnia over the last month or two when we were just kind of hanging out, feeding and taking care of Baxter. We watched a lot of movies, to be honest. We logged a lot of time in front of our television watching, because it's just, there's like the whole like newborn baby thing is just a lot of hurry up and wait. You have to feed this kid. It takes 30, 60, 90 minutes to feed him. You're sitting there, you're bored. You got to get as much sleep as you can while like trying to rock him to sleep so that you can sleep. But then before you know it, you're right back feeding him again. And so just a lot of kind of dead air time. So we watched a lot of movies, one of which was The Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah, these kids stumble into Narnia through a wardrobe, all these talking animals, and then one of them says, "Hey, let's go take you to meet the king of Narnia. We want you to meet him." And then he tells the girl, the little girl, that Aslan is a lion, and she's like, "Man, I thought Aslan was a man, and now hearing that he's a lion, I'm a little bit scared to go meet him." She says, well, if he was a person, I wouldn't be scared. Since he's a lion, can I be assured that he's safe? Is it safe to be in his presence since he's a lion? And the guy says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course, Aslan the lion isn't safe, but he is good. He's a wild lion. He is not a tame lion, and he's not safe, but he is good. That's what Jesus is saying here in Luke 12. I'm not tame. I'm not pasteurized. I'm not fitting into the mold of what you want me to be. In fact, it's a little bit dangerous. In fact, it's a little bit scary to come into my presence. I'm not here to do your will. I'm here to accomplish my will. And frankly, right now, given what I'm looking at around, that will, that mission that I came to accomplish is to burn this place to the ground. Similar language in verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, not peace, but rather division. So I've come to cast fire on earth, and I'm itching, I'm ready, I want to do it sooner rather than later. And I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division, which again, is that's cognitive dissonance, right? This is the same Jesus that is referred to in Isaiah as the Prince of Peace. Prince who's going to usher in peace. This is the same Jesus who in the Beatitudes he says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are people who make peace, who bring peace. This is the same Jesus who says in Mark 9, he instructs his people to be at peace with one another. Jesus loves peace. He's a proponent of peace. He's a champion of peace. Jesus taught Paul everything he knows, and one of the things Paul says over and over and over in every letter is, grace and peace be with you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loves peace, and I want you to have peace because I want you to be in Christ and experience Jesus's peace. So why does Jesus say, I didn't come to give peace on earth, I tell you, rather division? Does Jesus love peace or not? It kind of comes down to how we define the word peace, or what we are thinking of when we use the word peace, right? What comes into your mind when you hear the word peace? Right? Close your eyes, whatever. Close your eyes, think of a peaceful setting. What are you looking at? What comes into your mind, right? The kind of the boilerplate, like the barrier of entry for this definition of what we're thinking about is just the absence of conflict, right? Serenity, like there's no war, there's no tension, there's no fighting, there's peace, which is true. But the more I thought about what peace means this week, the more I thought that we actually import some other kind of connotations into the word peace, namely, like getting what we want, like having things happen our, like the most peaceful scenario I can envision is where I get everything I want and everyone does everything that I want them to do and no one ever bristles back against my will. That's peace, right? There's no need for conflict because I get everything I want and you can just deal with what you get and you won't push back against me because I don't want you to. We'd have peace on earth if everyone just did exactly what I said all the time, always, right? Well, think about when the classic like sitcom dad, right, who gets home from work. He's got a blue collar job. He works all day, and he gets home, and I just want some peace and quiet around here. What does that mean? What does it mean when someone comes in and says, "Man, I want just for 5 minutes, for 1 hour tonight, I want peace and quiet." What's he saying? Get out of my face. Leave me alone. I've been working all day, and I'm tired, and I've got a high-stress job, and I've got a manager breathing down my neck, telling me how everything I'm doing is wrong, and I'm just constant, tension at work, and I want to get home. I want to sit down on my couch. I want to watch my television show. If you're a child, get out of the room. Don't put your cartoons on. I'm watching my show. I want my drink in my hand before I even ask for it. I want my snacks ready, plentifully supplied, right? I want everything that I want. If you're fighting, go outside. Like, if anyone wants anything, ask your mother. This is my time. I want peace and quiet, right? That's what we think of when we think of the word peace. Everything is peaceful provided that I'm the king. Provided that I'm sitting on my throne, I get everything I want, everyone does exactly what I want them to do. We'll have peace as long as life is lived on my terms, as long as I get what I want. Everyone serves me. Everyone revolves around me. That's the good life. That's the life of peace and quiet, right? Right? If we're not careful, we can take the word peace, which is a good and godly thing, but we can import into it personal sovereignty, and I'm the king, and everyone serves me, and everyone does what I want. And Jesus says, let me make this abundantly clear. I want nothing to do with that kind of peace. The kind of peace where you are the little tiny king sitting on your little tiny throne over your little tiny kingdom, and that sovereign kingship that you have worked so hard to create is never threatened, right? I want nothing to do with the kind of peace where you remain the king of your kingdom, and then I come and that whole system that you've built stays intact. I came to burn that system to the ground. I came to cast fire on, like, all of these people who have erected their little kingdoms and are sitting as kings on top of them, doing what they want and not acknowledging the authority of God. I didn't come to leave that system intact and let it be peaceful. I came to burn that system to the ground. And frankly, I wish that it were burned to the ground already, right? I didn't come to add peace to your man-centered kingdom where you're sitting on the throne. I didn't come to secure and establish an eternity where you stay on your throne, where you stay at the center, where it's your will that's being done, where you're the one being made much of, where everything revolves around you, and where you are the one being celebrated. If that's what you mean by peace, then I did not come to bring peace. Jesus came to do his will, not our will. He came to establish his kingdom, not our kingdom. He came for him to be the one who sits on the throne and not for us. Right? We all love the idea of Jesus, provided that he caters to us, provided that he does what we want him to do, provided that he never asks anything of us, that he never demands anything from us, and that we can continue to be the tiny little king ruling over our tiny little kingdom. Right, if that's what Christianity was, then everyone in the world would be a Christian. No one would say no to the thought of, like, eternal fire insurance. Oh, I can still be the king, I can still do whatever I want, no one ever can tell me what to do, and also, instead of going to hell, when I die, I go to heaven? Sure, tell me where to sign, right? It asks nothing of me, it costs me nothing, and the payout is infinite, and it goes on forever. Well, yeah, no one would not be a Christian if that's what Jesus came. But Jesus doesn't come to leave our tiny kingdoms intact, to leave our illusions of sovereignty intact, and to leave our prideful rebellion against God intact, and to do so peacefully. He didn't come to bring peace like that. He came to establish his kingdom, where he's the king, he's on the throne, he is at the center, and where nobody demands that they be acknowledged for how great they are, but everyone instead is acknowledging how great Jesus is. No one demands that they be celebrated for how awesome they are. Everyone celebrates how awesome Jesus is. Jesus is the king in his kingdom. We are citizens in his kingdom. It doesn't revolve around us. In fact, we're lucky to be here, right? We're not sitting on the throne. We are bowing before him on bended knee. We're prostrate on the ground, acknowledging how good and great Jesus is. And of course, the irony is that the kingdom that Jesus came to accomplish, to secure, to build, the kingdom where he's on the throne and we are all circled around him, worshiping him, ascribing glory to him, acknowledging that he's at the center and not us, where we get off of the throne and we let Jesus on the throne, that kingdom is marked by peace. Just not that kind of man-centered peace that we've been talking about. The peace that marks Jesus' kingdom is not a man-centered peace where our kingdoms stay intact. Rather, it's a God-centered peace where we are reconciled to God and we enjoy peace with God when there was formerly enmity between God and us. Right? The meta-narrative of Scripture, the overarching story of Scripture, is that God is awesome. God is the king. God has always existed. God created the world. God created people in the world. God created people specifically to know him and enjoy him and worship him and obey him and delight in him, and everything was perfect. But then humanity sinned against God. They disobeyed God. They broke God's rules. They broke God's laws. They broke God's heart. They worshiped other things instead of God. They loved other things more than they loved God. And as a result, creation itself was thrown into disarray. It was marred and broken and ruined. And from that point forward, humanity has not lived at peace with God. We might have been able to achieve some sort of temporal, small, short-sighted peace where I get what I want, but we have been at enmity with God. We have not had peace with God. There's been tension and strife. There's been war between God and man. And Jesus comes, and Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of humanity, and Jesus takes the punishment that was rightfully ours, and he puts it on his own shoulders. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God that should have been ours for all of the things that we have done wrong, and Jesus then invites us to be reconciled to God through him. Come to me. Get right. Come to God through me. Come and hide in me so that you can be with God again. You can enjoy God again. You can delight in God again. You don't have to continue being at war with God like you have been. You can be reconciled to God. You can be at peace with God. You can have peace with God, right? There is a very real sense in which Jesus came to bring peace. It's just a God-centered peace with God. Not a man-centered peace where I'm the king and everyone does what I want them to do, but a God-centered peace. Where God was going to crush me into oblivion for all of eternity in hell. But now God's wrath has been satisfied. God has welcomed me into his presence. There's peace between God and me instead of enmity and tension and strife. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring man-centered peace where you're the king. I came to bring God-centered peace where you're reconciled to your heavenly Father. That's the first point. And the second point, so the first point is what Jesus came to do, right? Did he come to accomplish peace or not? What kind of peace? Verses 49 and 51. The second point is how, right? The strategy through which Jesus sought to accomplish his mission of bringing this God-centered peace and crushing and burning this man-centered peace. So point one is what Jesus came to do. Point two is how Jesus sought to accomplish it. And we see that in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until that baptism is accomplished, right? You might think, all right, I got it. Right? Jesus is the king. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus establishes his kingdom. Jesus is at the center. We bow before him on bended knee. So now I can envision how Jesus would accomplish that mission. Because I know how I would if I wanted to achieve total world domination. Right? I would get all of the weapons of mass destruction and consolidate them, and they're mine now. And I would take everything that anyone could ever use to rebel against me, and I would take all that and lock it up. And I have all the power, and I have all of the resources, and I have everything, and I tell you what to do, and now I'm in charge, and I'm the king, and I'm going to get this top-down power structure where I dominate all of my enemies into submission. Right? That's kind of how, if I wanted to accomplish my will, if I wanted to establish my kingdom, I would do it with sheer force. No one could stand against me because I would crush them because I'm bigger and stronger and better. Clearly, that's how Jesus is going to accomplish this kind of kingdom that we see in verses 49 and 51, and yet it's the exact opposite, right? It's not lording his power over people and dominating them into submission and wrestling them to the ground and forcing them to do what he wants them to do. Jesus establishes his kingdom not through dominating and imposing his will, but by willingly giving his life away. The baptism that he's referring to in verse 50 is his impending death on the cross. right? I have a baptism. I have a brutal, awful death on the cross that I'm about to be baptized with. I'm about to experience. I'm about to undergo when we get to Jerusalem. And frankly, between now and then, I am in great distress. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, this is Matthew 26, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with them, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The night before Jesus is going to die on the cross, he takes his inner disciples and he brings them and he says, guys, I am sorrowful and I am troubled. I'm anxious, I'm in despair, I'm in distress. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Translation, right? Guys, tomorrow's going to be awful. Judas is about to arrive and betray me, and then I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be, you know, put on trial in the middle of the night, and I'm going to be falsely accused and condemned, and then I'm going to be beaten within an inch of my life, and I'm going to be abandoned by all of you, and I'm going to have to carry my own execution stake up the hill to the site where I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be nailed to it. I'm going to be hung publicly in front of everyone so that they can mock me and scorn me. I'll be crucified publicly, right? And not only will I be suffering this physical experience of crucifixion, but I'll be suffering this spiritual experience of paying for the sins of all people. God himself is going to treat me as if I was a sinner. God, whom I have always loved and experienced nearness with. I have experienced inter-Trinitarian fellowship with God the Father for all of eternity, right? Take the closest relationship, the closest friendship, the closest marriage that you could ever imagine, multiply it by infinity, and that's what Jesus experienced between him and his Father, and his Father was going to turn his back on him and was going to pour his wrath out on him against the sin of humanity. Jesus says, that's what's coming tomorrow. I'm going to be crushed by the wrath of my Father and I'm going to die, but frankly, I might die right now. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of, I don't even know if I'm going to make it to the cross. That's how anxious I am. That's how in distress I am. That's how great my distress is until the baptism of my crucifixion is accomplished. So Jesus says, I came to establish my kingdom, my will. I'm the king. I'm at the center, not you. But the way that I went about establishing that kingdom, the way that I am going to go about establishing that kingdom is not going to be to storm the gates of Jerusalem with a huge army being celebrated by legions of angels. Though I could, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come and I'm going to be trampled on and I'm going to be crushed and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to die silently at the hands of people that I created, right? People that I made them. Before they were ever even born, I made them. I know them. I'm the creator. They're the creature, and I'm going to let them crush me. I'm going to let them crucify me. That's the way through which I am going to establish my kingdom. Not pride and destroying and power, but humility and submission and allowing himself to be taken advantage of, allowing his very life to be taken. So point one, Jesus came to establish his kingdom of God-centered peace with God instead of our kingdom of man-centered peace where I get everything I want. Point two, the way through which, the strategy through which Jesus accomplished that is the way of self-denial, the way of dying to self, the way of giving his life willingly as a sacrifice for others. And then finally, point three is the result of all this, right? The result, when we as God's people observe these glorious, beautiful, high truths about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Jesus is the king. Jesus has given his life so that we can experience salvation and we can be reconciled to God. When we see all of that, when we are audience to all of that, what do we do? How do we respond? What happens as a result in our life? Verse 52 and following, from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three, Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, right? Jesus is not saying, I want you to rebel against your parents. I want you to abandon your children, right? There's tons of texts all throughout Scripture that call men and women to love and honor and obey and take care of and provide for their parents, and call men and women to love and honor and take care of and provide for their children. So Jesus is not saying, he's not throwing all of those commands out to honor your parents and to disciple and take care of your children. He's just saying that when you see, when you are audience to these glorious, high doctrinal truths about who Jesus is and what he has done for you to save you, the only response that any sane person could arrive at is repenting and worshiping Jesus and trusting him and aligning with him and identifying with him and being so fiercely loyal to him that it trumps every other loyalty. It trumps any other loyalty that you could possibly imagine, right? So maybe you're loyal to self. Maybe you're loyal to, career goals. Maybe you're loyal to whatever, right? But seemingly one of the most innate, ingrained, tightly knit loyalties that anyone could have is that of family, mother, daughter, father, son. Jesus says, when you see who I am and what I have done for you, when you experience the gospel and when you're reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus, your loyalty to Christ will far and away trump any other loyalty that you ever could have. And as that happens, as people repent of their sin, as they're reconciled to God, as they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, as Jesus starts to live his life through us, as we start to look more like Jesus and less like our old self, as that happens, then people who are formerly very close and very united, right, because they were all walking in a similar trajectory, all of a sudden they're walking on different trajectories, right? Before, right, maybe I didn't love you as much as you loved you, but I certainly loved me as much as you loved you. So we all had a category for the fact that we all loved ourselves. And I could make sense out of your selfish behavior, and you could make sense out of my selfish behavior, because we were all living for ourselves. But as Jesus starts to come into our lives and regenerate our hearts and make us more like him, then there's this like divide that happens where people look and they say, you are not who you used to be, and you're not like me anymore. We're different. And all of a sudden, right, members of one family are convicted of their sin. They repent. They trust Jesus. They're not living for themselves. They're not trying to be their own king. They're not trying to build their own kingdom. They're worshiping Jesus as their king. They're less and less interested in exalting themselves and more interested in dying to themselves. They're less interested in accomplishing their own will and more interested in accomplishing Jesus' will. And they start to talk about Jesus all the time because they love him and they're grateful that he saved them from their sin and saved them from an eternity under the wrath of God. So they tell people about Jesus and how they can know him. That's not always received well. Because if you're not a Christian and someone's constantly talking to you about Jesus, it's loaded. It has implications, right? The implication is you need Jesus, right? You need to turn from your sin. You need to trust in Jesus so that you can be saved from your sin like I was. People don't always like to hear that. It's not exactly pleasant to be told that you're not good enough. God is angry with you. You need to turn away from yourself. You need someone other than you to save you, and that guy's name is Jesus. People don't like to hear that. They bristle at it, and it can be divisive. It can divide people. It can divide father and son, mother and daughter, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, because when people come to Jesus, Jesus becomes their highest priority. And if it comes down to it, if you're forced to decide between Jesus and your family member, if Jesus has saved you, you choose Jesus. Right? If you have to choose between your eternity and pleasing someone else right here, right now, here in this world, in this life, people who Jesus has saved choose eternity. So the gospel has both it has a dividing effect and it has a unifying effect, right? The gospel divides Families, right down the middle between those who have trusted in Christ and turned from themselves and those who are remaining kind of, curved in on themselves, right? So there's this dividing effect where God's people are increasingly separated from, they're called out from the world. Jesus puts it this way in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, just know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but instead I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, no servant is greater than his master. If the world persecuted me, then the world will also persecute you. So the gospel has this dividing effect. But it also has a uniting effect, right? It's like that foxhole mentality. As the people of God are divided out of the world, as they're brought out of the world, as they experience increasing hostility and enmity from the world and persecution from the world, they find themselves this body of believers. And even as all this is happening, as they are experiencing persecution and division from the world, they're leaning into one another. They're trusting in Jesus together. They're walking with Jesus together. They're living in covenant relationship with one another. They're not part of the world anymore. They're now part of a new family. They're part of the church. So now, they don't worship themselves. They gather together as a family and they worship Jesus. They sing to him together. They pray to him together. They read his word together. They sit under the preaching of his word together. They remember together who Jesus is. They remember together what Jesus has done for them. And they celebrate it as they eagerly await the day when Jesus will return and they will be with him forever. And that's what we do when we celebrate communion. We gather together. We remember together who Jesus is. We remember together what he has done. We're united together as a family, celebrating a meal together. We remember the gospel. We remember the terrible baptism that Jesus spoke of where he died on the cross for our sins. We eat the bread, symbolizing his broken body. We drink the wine, symbolizing the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. And we remember and we rejoice in the salvation that we have in him. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If you're a Christian, we would invite you to celebrate communion with us. Elders are going to come up. They're going to pass around gluten-free crackers and grape juice. And we invite you just to take a moment, reflect on the sufficiency of Jesus and trust in him and rejoice in him. When you get it, hold on to it. And we'll take it all together once we've all received it. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. It actually refers to it as eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So if you're not a Christian, rather than taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ, to trust in Jesus, to become a Christian, to look to him and to trust him as your Savior because it is the most important thing that you could ever do, ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge and confess our sinful tendency to conform Jesus to our preferences, to our agenda. We want Jesus as long as we can remain the king of our lives. We confess that to you and we turn from it. Father, we look to Christ's death on the cross as our only hope in this life and the next. Jesus, we thank you for dying for us to save us from our sin, and we trust in you. And we pray that we could cling to you and hold fast to you above anything and everything else. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.